Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. The first 11 verses of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus saith unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Tonight we continue thinking about the devil's purpose in the temptation of Christ. What Satan intended through this intense, prolonged spiritual struggle. I said last night, put in the simplest terms, he intended for Christ what he intends for us when he tempts. That is to lead him to sin and to ruin all his future service for God. But tonight I want us to be very much more specific than that. The heart of the gospel is Christ's position and work as mediator. Indeed, the very core of the entire revelation of Scripture is the mediatorial work of Christ. The Bible, from first to last, is focused upon one man, the man Christ Jesus. I don't want to pursue this too far, but think of this. God really only ever elected one man. There is one man who is called specifically, mine elect. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. All other believers have been chosen in him. God only ever personally justified one man. Only one man ever lived so as to merit the justification of God. That was the man Christ Jesus. All believers are justified in him. God only ever accepted one man, and all believers are accepted in the Beloved. Now that will tell you just how vitally important to the entire gospel revelation is the person of Jesus Christ and the very name Jesus Christ indicates that he is the mediator. Jesus means Jehovah, our Savior, Jehovah, our salvation, Christ means the Anointed One. Bring them both together, and you have Jehovah, the Anointed Savior. But hold a second, anointing and Jehovah don't go together unless it's Jehovah doing the anointing. Jehovah does in Himself not need to be anointed, nor indeed can He be anointed for anything. He is God over all. He is the eternal, absolute God. But in that anointing, you have the idea of Jehovah manifested in the flesh. You have the deity assuming a true humanity, so that you have God and man in two distinct natures in one person. Without humanizing the deity or deifying the humanity, you have God and man in a complex person with not a mixture of natures, but two distinct natures, but one indivisible person forever, the mediator between God and man. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. You should look at the book of Job, chapter 9. I had my hand out to turn back there, but reminding myself that I've already preached an unscheduled sermon, I'm not going to go there. I'll simply refer you to that great chapter about the day's man. And you'll find the beauty of the day's man. He is one who touches God and touches man. He is one who is able to satisfy God and satisfy man. He's one who's able, as God, to lay His hand upon the eternal, and as man, to represent a fallen race and bring God and man together in a mighty reconciliation in His own person and through His own merit. That's the mediator. There is but one mediator. I'll go further. There could be but one mediator. There was only one. The second person of the Blessed Trinity, God the Eternal Son, God the Everlasting Word, the only one who could possibly be the mediator between God and men. Now keep that in mind. And when you look at the temptations of Christ summarized in these three great temptations recorded here, you will find that Satan's specific point of attack was Christ's position and work as the mediator between God and men. His purpose was, if he could, to trick Christ into compromising his ability to do that work for which he had come into the world. And thus his temptations were ingeniously subtle. First temptation was, command that these stones be made bread. Now the Lord Jesus had been hungering for 40 days. Well, he was fasting for 40 days, and afterward he was hungered. You might well ask, since the Lord Jesus took loaves and fishes and broke them to feed 5,000 people who had hungered for one day, and it was counted a great miracle, where would be the sin in the Lord Jesus creating bread to satisfy his own hunger? Would there be sin in the hunger of Christ being satisfied? Would it be wrong for the Lord Jesus, hungering naturally as a man, to eat to satisfy that hunger? Not at all. But in these circumstances, for Christ to comply with this suggestion, command that these stones be made bread, would have been totally and everlastingly devastating. Consider this, the Lord Jesus stood as the second man, the last Adam. He was a real man. He was the covenant head of a new race of men. He was the representative of all His people given to Him by God in the decree of election from before the foundation of the world. He came into the world born of a virgin. I don't want to repeat what I was covering in earlier meetings, but this is one of the reasons I was so insistent on kneeling, that deviation from biblical truth that has become so popular in evangelicalism, that the Lord Jesus Christ in some sort of a special heavenly humanity, that Mary merely carried Him, she didn't produce Him. He was made of a woman. Luke tells us how that the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. For what purpose? So that of the substance of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit would produce the humanity of Jesus Christ. It was a real humanity. It was our humanity. It was not a look-alike. It was not something merely similar. It was our humanity. And unless it's our humanity sitting on the throne of heaven tonight, we have no entrance there. Unless it was our humanity fulfilling the law of God in life, our humanity paying the price by the shedding of His blood at Calvary, then our sin is still unforgiven and unforgivable. But it's a true man, a real man, one who is united to His people. The word I used the other evening is a very important word theologically. It is the word that says He entered into a solidarity with His people. Now see what Satan is doing. Archbishop Trench, in his great little work, Studies in the Gospels, put his finger right on Satan's activity here. He said, at His incarnation, the Lord had merged His lot with the lot of the race. The temptation is that He should separate Himself from them anew. Son of God, put forth thy power. Think of this. God's people are tempted sometimes by hunger, sometimes by bodily affliction, sometimes by mental turmoil, sometimes with the afflictions and troubles and trials that Satan hurls against them in desperate, dark, personal encounters. Some of you know what it is when you appear to be all in the dark and hell is real and Satan is real and it appears that battles are raging in your heart and in your mind. You do not have the power to say, stones become bread, my hunger's gone. You do not have the power to click your fingers and suddenly every miracle takes place, with all due respect to the charismatics who preach otherwise. God's people do not have that luxury. They are not God manifested in the flesh. They do not have inherent within them the abilities of eternal deity. So the Lord Jesus tempted and tried in this hungering, longing for the bread. When the Bible says He hungered, it means that His every muscle was aching with hunger. Every natural and sinless passion of His body was crying out for nutriment. He desired that bread. He needed that bread. But I want to tell you, had the Lord Jesus Christ agreed to use His divine power to escape His personal suffering and this personal temptation, He could never have been our great high priest. He could never have said, I'm touched with the feeling of your infirmities. I understand your struggles. I understand your heartache. I understand those long, dark passages of days and weeks and months. He could never have said that. That's what was at stake. You remember the incident in the life of David when he was with his little band of men hiding. And the Philistines were down in the hold. And David said, oh, that one would give me to drink of the water, the well of Bethlehem. And some of his intrepid followers, out of love for David, went down to risk of their own lives, and they brought him back the water. David couldn't drink it. What he was saying was, man, I am just a man as you are. I am one with you. This belongs to God, and he poured it out as a libation to God. But the point I want you to get in mind is that day, David and his men loved him all the more for it than if he had drunk it. David established with them forever, I am one with you. And even the thirst that's raging within me will not separate me from you. Lift that up a million times, yes, infinitely higher. What David did in refusing to drink the water of Bethlehem's well, to suffer privation with his troops, our Savior did on an infinitely grander and vaster scale. Think again. Satan's temptation was subtle because it proposed that the Lord Jesus should prematurely grasp the final fruit of his ministry. Think of this. Part of Christ's task was to earn the removal of the curse consequent upon sin. Thus in due time, and Revelation 7 makes this clear, in due time, there's going to be no more curse. There's going to be no more hunger. They'll hunger no more. That's the final result. But I want you to understand this. Heaven was purchased by Christ in his obedience unto death. That state of glory is the result of Christ's work of grace. That day when hungering and thirsting will be put away forever. They will hunger no more. They will thirst no more. God will lead them from fountain to fountain in the blessings of glory. That could only come to pass as the result of Christ's obedient life and obedient death. The kingdom of glory must be founded upon the kingdom of grace. Can I say that there's a very simple application in the life of every Christian? And again, I'm treading on thin ice here because if I fall through, we'll be in the deep waters of another sermon. Happiness always depends on and follows holiness. Every young Christian should learn that. Nowadays, you know, the whole idea is every man has a right to set out to be happy. I have news for you. If you make it your goal in life to be happy, you're going to be as miserable as sin. You keep on pursuing happiness, and what happens? You're like a moth, and you go from that light to that light to that light, and it's not long until you land in one that burns you. But oh, if you set the Lord Christ before you, and you set out to be holy, and Christ-like, and live in communion with Him, I tell you, He'll make you happy. What does the Psalm say, the very beginning of the book of Psalms? Blessed is the man. The Hebrew is a plural that gives the idea of magnificence, of greatness. The translation is perfectly adequate. But all the idea in the, as the psalmist wrote it, is an overflowing of his heart. All the happinesses. All the multitude of happinesses of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Listen, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. You see what he's saying? Sin never makes you ultimately happy. Sin, like drugs, can make you think you're happy, dulling your mind, dulling your senses to reality until it lands you in hell. That's what sin can do. Is the heroin addict in Ballymena tonight, is he happy because he thinks he's happy when he's got his fix? No, he's not. Is the drunkard down in the pub happy because he thinks he's happy when he's got his fix? No. Sin is the devil's narcotic to blind you and bind you until he lands you in the outer darkness of hell, or if you're a Christian, until he ruins your usefulness for Christ. But oh, holiness is the very essence of true happiness. More like the Master in word and thought and deed. More like the Master, humbly I plead. Let that be our prayer. Let that be our ambition. And you'll find this great truth will work out in your life. This is what Satan was attacking. He was at Christ, proposing that he jump straight to the power and the glory without setting up any kingdom of gracious holiness among his people. Now that has vast ramifications for the church. I'm not quite sure. Somebody was mocking me last night. I said I'll take a deep breath here. And during that time I'm trying to gauge the Lord's will as to how far I go on a certain point, how far I go along a certain road. I'm taking another deep breath. But I want you to think of this as vast ramifications for the church. I don't suppose Northern Ireland's any different from America in this. I can't speak with much authority about what's going on in Ulster, since I only visit it for short times, usually each year, but people are people no matter what their accent. And I suppose it's much the same. There is a tremendous emphasis in church life today in simply trying to make people happy. We have seminars on how to have a successful life. Seminars on how to have a successful marriage. I heard one fellow, he had 10 principles. When you're getting into a row with your wife, here are 10 things you do before you explode. Well, I never really saw that working. Anybody I've seen about to explode, they normally explode and then they do the thinking afterwards. That's not to say it's right, it's not. Anything to make them happy. Even good evangelical preachers, and I'm not going to name names tonight, I could, but I'm not wanting to select individuals as if I were attacking them, for that wouldn't be my purpose. But even good evangelical preachers, their preaching comes down very, very often to something that is essentially man-centered. It's always how to be happy, how to be happy. How to be fulfilled, how to succeed at home, how to succeed in business, how to be prosperous, how to this, how to that, how to the other thing. And what is conspicuous by its absence is the preaching of the gospel. Now let me put a proposition to you. Do we believe Galatians chapter 1? When Paul said, if anyone preaches any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Even if he's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. Do we believe that? What was that gospel? Come to Jesus and have your sins forgiven? That's not the gospel, by the way. That's not even a first cousin of the gospel. That is a result of the gospel. It's true you come to the Lord Jesus and have your sins forgiven. Thank God it's true. If it weren't true, I wouldn't be here tonight. But what is the gospel? The gospel in Galatians is the gospel of a free justification by the sovereign grace of God applying the merits of the righteous life and death of Jesus Christ to be received by faith without works. That's the gospel. And I know churches where in 25 years there has never been one exposition of justification by grace through faith in the merits of Christ and His atonement. Minister believes it. Doesn't preach it. Doesn't preach it. I know churches where there has not been an exposition through the Scriptures of what the blood of Christ really accomplished and still accomplishes. I know churches where there has never been an exposition of the mediatorial offices of Christ as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. They're too busy making people happy, too busy being practical, and they're succeeding in neither. Men and women, let's get this tonight. The church must not fall into the temptation that our Savior repudiated. The way to the crown is always through the cross. That's true in our preaching. And it's true in our living. There's another temptation in this way for the Church of Christ, and that is to focus on man's temporal needs, alleviate suffering, but apart from the gospel. Now, the Church of Christ has always been the greatest philanthropic organization in the world. And the Protestant churches have nothing to be ashamed of in their history in this. It's Christianity that brought hospitals to the suffering. And alleviation of suffering to the poor and the needy. Christianity did that. Not atheism. Not so-called liberalism. But Christianity did that. And I thank God for it. But what is happening today? Entire missionary organizations seem at times to give themselves over to this. Famine relief. Orphan relief, education, as if they were ends in themselves. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you can't be touched with little children dying
or lack of food. Something wrong with you. If you have no interest in alleviating the sufferings of the poor and the needy, I wonder what you know of Christ who said, "Go and tell John the Baptist, the poor have the gospel preached to them." But let us emphasize that gospel. We are not called to be a social organization. We are called to be preachers of the gospel. And wherever the gospel goes, it elevates men socially. It helps them materially. It helps them even in matters of hygiene and health. It cannot be otherwise. The gospel always has the effect of uplifting. But let us not go for the effect without the proper cause. That's what Satan was tempting Christ to do. He was also, in this first temptation, tempting the Lord Jesus to abandon faith and trust in his Father. How did Jesus answer him? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, usually we take that to mean that we need not only food for our body, but we need food for our soul. And there are preachers who have taken this text to prove that. Now, that's all very true. And we need to learn it. Some of us have to go on diets from time to time because we're taking too much food into our body. There's an awful lot of you feel guilty when I say that. And I'm not being hypocritical, for I've had to go on a diet too. I don't think any of us have ever needed to go on a diet spiritually. Oh, it's true. If we would spend as much time feeding the soul as we spend feeding the body, we'd be a whole lot better off. But that's not what the text is saying. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, you'll find that Christ is actually quoting the third verse of that chapter. But read the first four verses together, and you'll see what the import of this is all about. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe and do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Do you see clearly what the Savior is saying? In other words, when Christ quoted this portion, he was talking about the assurance of God's provision. The Lord says, "I suffered you to hunger." Isn't that what we noted the other night? The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. "I suffered you to hunger, to humble you, and to prove you, so that you're going to wait on God. You're going to depend upon God. You're going to trust your God." And this is what the Lord Jesus was called to do. Now in the wilderness, as the leader of all his people, he is called to exercise a perfect faith. Do you remember what I said Saturday evening if you were here? The Lord Jesus Christ was baptized with a baptism of repenting for sin. Whose sin? Our sin. He repented of my sin. You see, I need a perfect righteousness before God. Parts of righteousness would be repentance and faith. I need a repentance that's perfect. So do you. Is your repentance perfect? Come on now, is your repentance perfect? Do you hate sin with a perfect hatred? Do you love God with a perfect love? Have you turned with a perfect turning to do that which is perfectly right?
Have you ever done it? Not for a millionth of a second. And yet without a perfect repentance, you'll never get rid of your sin and you'll never get to heaven. Similarly, you need a perfect faith. Anything other than a perfect faith says God is a liar. Anything other than a perfect faith says God is untrustworthy. But do you have a perfect faith? Was your faith perfect the night you came to Christ? Is your faith perfect tonight? You look in and you find no perfection. You say with the psalmist, I have seen an end of all perfection. Until you look to Christ. That's what was at stake here. I needed a perfect faith. Jesus was called upon to exercise a perfect faith. That's what Satan was attacking. Old Jeremy Taylor was making a devotional comment on this. But oh, how true of Christ. God will certainly give us bread. Until He does, we can live by the breath of His mouth, by the Word of God, by the light of His countenance, by the refreshment of His promises. If the flesh pots be removed, He can alter appetite. And when our stock is spent, He can also lessen the necessity. Or if that necessity continues, He can drown it in the sense of it in the deluge of patience and resignation. The old bishop was right. But oh, the Lord Jesus was saying that to Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone. God can give me bread, and He will. But if He doesn't, I'll live by the breath of His mouth. And if I still feel that burning hunger within me, and it's unsatisfied, God will drown that very feeling in a mighty flood of divine grace for patience and submission to His will. Oh, I love to see the perfections of Christ. I will be very, very brief on the second of these great temptations. On the pinnacle of the temple, verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 4. What was this temptation? Give a sign of your sonship. Prove yourself to be the Son of God and be acknowledged at once. That's the big thing. God has promised His angels to keep thee in all thy way. And with such a heavenly witness, you won't need to take that long, tedious road before you. But with one mighty leap of faith, you'll have immediate acceptance by the people. That was Satan's temptation. A subtle way of saying, abandon the idea of a blood redemption. Oh Christ, you don't need to go to the cross. Just let the angels come. Leap off this pinnacle. Let all the world see. As the angels of God come, let them see who you are. You'll not need the cross. There's another way. An easier way. That's always Satan's cry. His emissaries are still shouting it today. Every time you hear a preacher or a theologian or whoever he may be propounding a way of salvation without the blood, you're listening to the same hiss of the same serpent. The old devil has never changed. Man, how he hates the blood of the Lamb. I haven't time to pursue it tonight. See how he did everything in his power here and afterwards to keep Christ from going to the cross. When he got to Nazareth, Satan stirred up the host to try and throw him over a cliff face, down a steep place. Why? Keep him from the cross. Again and again through his ministry, they sought to lay hands on him. Why? To keep him from the cross. In Gethsemane's garden, there, alone, forsaken of his closest friends, with the blood oozing through the pores of his skin, our Savior was doing mighty battle with the powers of hell. What was at stake? Satan trying to keep him from the cross. Why does Satan hate the cross? Because there's power, wonder-working, sin-cleansing, devil-defeating, soul-saving, hell-emptying, heaven-filling power in the blood of the Lamb. Let this church never go soft on preaching the blood. Never. Let us give our testimonies to the ends of the earth. We have been washed in Jesus' blood. And whether it's in fashion or out of fashion, whether the world calls it old-fashioned or not, we will preach Christ and Him crucified. Christ and His precious blood. When you're dealing with sinners, there's no other gospel. When you go to the sin-stained and sin-scarred and sin-ruined, no use telling them, turn over a new leaf. That's mocking them. But all you tell them, there's wonder-working power in the precious, precious blood of the Lamb. Let's preach it. Let's keep on preaching it. Take that message throughout Ballymena, throughout the north of Ireland. It's a message that's falling by the wayside. A message of the old blood atonement. The third temptation. This is interesting because Satan said, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Luke tells us in chapter 4, verse 6, that having shown him the kingdoms of the world, Satan said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. For this is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Now, this is the pinnacle. Satan is making a huge offer, for he's playing for very high stakes. Both Satan and the Savior knew right well that all the kingdoms of this world are deeded to Christ. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 makes it clear, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. But that is the glorious result of Christ's atoning work at Calvary. Satan's temptation was, Jesus, take it now. Once again, avoid the toil and the pain of the cross. But there's another subtlety here. Jesus, see how much good you can do at once. Just think of what the world would be if you started to rule the world today. Just think of it. If you started in person to be the king of the world today, I'm willing to give it up to you. I'm willing to let you be king right now. If only you will fall down and worship me. Christ could do, and as a good premillennialist, I'll tell you, he will do a great deal of good when he rules in his person on this earth. But the price was too high. For Christ to comply would make Christ an antichrist. It would make him an idolater, a sinner, who would have need to be saved rather than being a savior, and he would have slaughtered the last hope of salvation for a needy world. The Lord Jesus saw all this, and he said, get thee behind me, Satan.
get thee hence, Satan. Isn't it interesting? That was always his response when they tried to keep him from the cross. Do you remember Peter in Matthew 16? Lord, that be far from thee. Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan. Speaking to Peter. How Christ towers over all other men at this point. Satan offered him the whole world. Every kingdom, every country, every man, woman, and child. He offered Esau a mess of pottage. He offered Achan 100 shekels of silver and 50 of gold with a Babylonish garment. He offered Gehazi a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes. He offered Judas Iscariot 30 dismal, dirty pieces of silver. For these paltry trinkets of the world, these men damned their souls. He offered our Savior the world. If only you'll fall down and worship me. That's always his price, whatever he gives you. Whatever he gives you. Some of you are playing fast and loose with Satan and with his wiles tonight. Some of you are trying to extract the milk, or should I say the wine of joy. Sucking as much as you can from Satan's wiles. Remember the price of what he gives you. Fall down and worship me. Price is your soul. Having conquered Satan, sometime later the Lord Jesus uttered this great challenge. And I want to leave it with you tonight. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world? Something no man can ever do. That was what was offered to Christ. He had a right to speak. What you will get will be the 30 pieces of silver, if that. But if you could get it all, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What is it that keeps you from Christ tonight? There are people in this meeting and you're not saved. Satan has put something between you and the Savior. What is it that keeps you from Christ? At the time of Christ's trial, 2 figures were placed before the Jewish people. Barabbas, or Christ. And the scriptures add this telling description. Now Barabbas was a robber. Look at what stands between you and Christ tonight and give it its name, Barabbas. Barabbas is always a robber. Always. Look at that Barabbas. You say, oh, but it brings me a thrill. Tell me when you're 5 minutes, yea, 5 seconds in the lake of fire. Will it bring you a thrill?
What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world? If the price of the soul, men and women, make sure you are saved. Some of you are literally playing with fire. You are commanded to repent. You are commanded to believe the gospel. The first sermon in Mark's gospel that Jesus preached was repent and believe the gospel. That's the command of a holy God and of a loving Savior. That's the command. Repent and believe the gospel. Look at Jesus. This mighty Savior who stood against Satan in the wilderness. Who went finally to the cross. Shed His blood. A ransom for guilty sinners. Look at the Lord Jesus. Tell me. When you see, can you see anything of the beauty of Christ? This is where I wish I were an orator. This is where I wish I had the tongue of an archangel. The hymn says, if I could only tell Him as I know Him, then I'm sure that you would want to know Him too. But words fail. Ability fails. I can only ask you, can you see any beauty in Christ? Trouble with the ungodly is they say when we see Him, there's no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. Look again tonight. Compare Him with your rotten, filthy little Barabbas. Far from being a robber, Jesus says in the 69th Psalm, then I restored that which I took not away. He never lost you your innocence, but He'll give it to you. He never took away your hope, but He'll give it to you. He never brought you to the gates of hell, but He'll take you from them. And isn't His gospel worth believing? Someone quoted Cowper's great hymn in the prayer meeting tonight. I think that's where it was. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you've come in here with a heart as black as hell, now use those words advisedly. The New Testament uses exactly the same language to describe the darkness of the unregenerate heart as the darkness of outer hell. If you've come in with a heart as black as hell, you can go out purer than the creation of an angel. There's power in the blood of the Lamb. Don't you see now why Jesus withstood these temptations so fiercely? Don't you see now why Satan so insidiously attacked Christ on His mediatorial person and work? It was not only Christ's defeat that He was planning, it was your damnation that He was encompassing. Bless God, Christ stepped forth triumphant. That's why I can finish this meeting with Paul's triumphant statement of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost.
Should I take the time to say this? I will. To the uttermost. The little Greek phrase that is translated to the uttermost occurs in only two places in the New Testament. Do you remember the woman who was bent down? And the authorized version says she could in no wise lift herself up. It says she was unable to the uttermost. He is able to the uttermost. As Martin Lloyd-Jones termed it, there you have the plight of man and the power of God. Unable to the uttermost, you can't save yourself. I can't save you. But bless God, since Christ is the mighty conqueror, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. Whom will Jesus save? Forget about all those lunatics that tell you wait until you know you're elect. If you do that, you'll go to hell. That's totally unscriptural. You're not told to inquire into that. You'll never, never, never do the will of God like that. Jesus says, come. Come. Come! Simplest word in the language. Just come. And he saves to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. The victorious, triumphant mediator. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
O God, our Father, how we thank Thee for the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee for the one who set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, and there to suffer and to bleed and to die. We thank Thee, Lord, that he endured all things, that he might accomplish the great work. We think of how Paul said later on in the second letter to Timothy, I endure all things for the elect's sakes. And how we thank the Lord that when he said that, he was thinking of Christ, who endured all things and who suffered unto death, that sinners would be saved. And O Lord, we pray that thou wilt deal with hearts in this gathering. Lord, that thou wilt give grace tonight to rest in thy Son, to receive him as he's offered in the gospel, to believe on him, to trust him, to repent of sin, turn away from all that the devil offers and all of the lies that he uses. O Lord, may thy grace triumph tonight. May Christ triumph. We pray that he will see the travail of his soul, be satisfied. O Lord, come and do the work. Lord, make sinners willing in the day of thy power. And Lord, may there be such a time tonight, even in the hearts of many in this gathering. O Lord, bless thine own people. Encourage them as they meditate on this word, as they think about the one who, for the sake of his people, would not give place to the devil. O Lord, how we rejoice in the triumph of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the perfect work of a perfect Christ. Amen. And we bless Thee, Lord, that there is, for those who rest in him, no condemnation, but a perfect righteousness that justifies them freely in the sight of God. Amen. Lord, send Thy people on their way rejoicing. Amen. Keep Thy hand upon us. Do a mighty work tonight. Amen. Lord, glorify thy great name, for we pray this for Christ's sake. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be with every child of God, both tonight and forever. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.